Okay, quick show of hands if you know who the Prime Minister of Australia is. Okay, who is it? Who is it? Julia Gillard. How long has she been the Prime Minister for?
Like 2 days.
What's today? Is today Thursday?
Yeah.
Was it last Thursday morning? We've had a new Prime Minister for the last week, the Prime Minister Julia Gillard, who's also on the television show Kath and Kim. Have you seen that television show? You need to see it if you're Australian. If you're not Australian, don't worry about it. That's last time I checked, Julia Gillard was the Prime Minister, and it was quite an interesting... It was really... I don't know if you watched any of the stuff go down on Wednesday night and then Thursday morning and kind of... Or you may have gone to bed on Wednesday night and gone... What's that other guy's name? Kevin Rudd. Kevin Rudd was the Prime Minister. And then you got home from school on Thursday arvo and you're like, we've got a new Prime Minister. When did that happen? Or you just might not care at all about who the Prime Minister of Australia is. But it's all fascinating stuff to see that a Prime Minister can get sacked by his own party within the space of a few hours. It was very, very interesting. But as we think about politics, and one of the things that happens as you look at the book of Daniel is... There's just this picture of kingdoms that rise and kingdoms that fall, rulers that rise and rulers that fall. And so there's actually lots of politics stuff going on in Daniel. Human rulers, kings, countries coming in and invading other countries, and then that country being invaded. And you've got all this political stuff going down. And in the midst of it, we've got different models of leadership from within that. We've already looked at the leadership of Daniel, and reflected upon him as a leader and as a person of God. But today we're going to be thinking about, I guess, some of the rulers at the time of Daniel. And I guess the question is, what makes a good leader? What does good leadership look like? And so as we look at the Bible today, we're going to reflect upon that. And as you look throughout history, you can actually see, a whole bunch of examples of good leadership, even just in the 20th century. Last century, it's too soon to say anything that's happened in the 21st century. The century's really only just begun. But what are some good leadership things in the 20th century? I'd say that Nelson Mandela did an incredible thing in regard to leadership in what country? South Africa. In South Africa, in bringing an end to apartheid, bringing an end to this segregation that had happened for so many years. Likewise, in a similar way, 30, 40 years before that, there was a man, he was an American, an African-American, and his last name had Junior at the end. What was his name?
Martin Luther King.
Martin Luther King Jr. You said Martin King Jr., you said Martin Luther King, so bring them together. Martin Luther King Jr. And so he fought for equal rights in America amongst African-Americans, and there's incredible stuff that was only in the 60s. That you read some of the stuff that was going down and some of the ways that people were treated and mistreated. And so he did lots of things that were good as a leader. I'd even suggest back, I think it was probably 95 or 96, a type of good leadership was from our Prime Minister back then. Does anyone know who it was in 96?
Bob
Hawke. Wasn't Bob Hawke?
Paul Keating.
Wasn't Paul Keating?
The guy who disappeared.
Wasn't the guy who disappeared in the sea, from what I know. John Howard. John Howard was the Prime Minister of Australia then. And whatever you think about John Howard, I don't really care. But one of the things he did when he first came into government, not long after, do you remember there was a big massacre down... Well, you may not remember, you may not have been born, I don't know. There was a massacre in Tasmania, in Hobart, the Port Arthur Massacre. And there was the guy who killed a stack of people with a bunch of guns. And one of the things that John Howard did soon after that was actually changed Australia's gun laws. And the dude that liked guns didn't like that because they wanted their guns. They wanted to be able to use their guns and do their things. But that was actually a good leadership decision, like a really good leadership decision. Something that if happened in America, America would be a much safer place if they got rid of it, or if they made it harder to get guns and having to have a legitimate reason to have a gun other than I just want one in the bedside table beside me on my bed in case someone comes in so I can pop a cap in their head, yo. That's all your rap influence on me, Robbie. But anyway, I think that was good leadership. That was good leadership on doing good things. There's a whole bunch of bad leadership things that we can think of, and maybe those three leaders we can think of some bad things that they've done. But it's pretty easy in the 20th century to think of a whole bunch of terribly bad leaders, that their whole reign, their whole rule was actually characterized by bad decisions, decisions that didn't actually, terrible decisions that were not on about the good of people, were not on about love, were not on about generosity. The first one that comes to mind is who? Julia Gillard was not a leader of a country or anything like that in the 20th century. Who?
Hitler.
Come on, wake up. What's going on? Well, I didn't hear it. She's got to shout it out from the rooftops. Hitler! Adolf Hitler. What a, like, you can't think of a worse leader throughout the 20th, probably throughout any century, as far as a reign of terror, as far as the destruction of a people. The consequences of his leadership on the world and on many people continues. It actually continues. It hasn't yet, time hasn't yet healed the bad leadership decisions that he made. Likewise, there's a whole bunch of rulers throughout the 20th century that are responsible for genocide. What's genocide?
Mass killing
when you try to kill out a whole race. Just like Adolf Hitler, there are lots of others, even since Adolf Hitler. Pol Pot in Cambodia. Robert Mugabe, the current leader of Zimbabwe. There's a whole bunch of crap stuff that he's done. What's that? Saddam Hussein. We could list a whole bunch of leaders who have done dumb stuff, bad stuff, and have been bad leaders. You see, leaders have power. That's a pretty good principle. Leaders have power. And so a good use of power is one where you use it for good, is one where you use it for the sake of others, is one where you're generous with the way you use your power. A bad use of power is one when you use it for yourself, is one when you use it for selfish gain, is one where you use it, so, such as Mugabe. He owns the poorest country in the world is Zimbabwe. He's currently the leader of Zimbabwe. Man, that dude is cashed up. Like, he's seriously cashed up. He's the dude that rolls around in the black BMW, Mercedes type look. He lives it up. He's got everything. And it's reported that he's got this stash of cash in Malaysia, I think it is. Because if he ever has to flee Zimbabwe, he's not going to flee to somewhere else in Africa. He's got a stack of money stashed for him, ready in Malaysia to go and hide there and live the high life. What we're going to do as we think about, as we turn again to Daniel 4 and 5, is we're going to think from the Bible about good and bad leadership. And so we can think of a whole bunch of examples in our recent history, in the world's recent history, of good leadership and bad leadership. But what does the Bible say about how you define good leadership and bad leadership? What does the Bible say about that? And so to do that, we're actually going to set the scene by going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, it's the first... you don't need to turn there. I'm just going to allude to it. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." There you go, that's where we're going to start. We live in God's world. And so what we're going to look at in Daniel 4 and 5 is all in reference to living in the world that God has created. And as you keep looking at Genesis chapter 1, what do you find? What is the pinnacle of God's creation? What happens on the sixth day? What does God make on the sixth day? God makes lions. God makes people, doesn't he? And out of everything that God's made, he makes people in a special way to actually rule his creation. And so the picture you get, and this is what we looked at, this is what we've been looking at in our Connect groups. The picture that you get in Genesis is God is the loving ruler of the world. He's the creator of the world. He made everything. He made everyone. He made every animal, every plant, every person, every sea, every hill, every valley. He did it all. God made everything, and God has given humans, people, the role and the responsibility to rule, to have dominion, is what Genesis chapter 1 says, to have dominion over what God has made under his overarching rule. Does that make sense? God says, "Hey people, I've made you in my image. Now you are to rule my creation underneath my authority." And that's the picture you get in Genesis. What happened? Chapter 3.
Genesis chapter
3. Don't need to turn there. You don't know it. You should have been listening to the Connect Group. What's that? Say it again.
Sin
comes into the world. The fall is what it's often called. And so what actually happens in the fall? Well, things are kind of flipped up the wrong way. We fail to actually listen to God as our creator and rule creation under God's authority. Sin comes into the world. What is sin? Sin is simply a failure to acknowledge that God is God. Sin is a failure to live God's way and rather live my way. And we see that in the third chapter of the Bible. And because of that, judgment comes into the world. Death comes into the world. Relationship with God is broken. Relationship with one another is messed up. And so the world gets messed up. The world gets thrown up the wrong way. Things, how they were supposed to be, are no longer how they are. And so what is leadership? What does it look like for people to rule God's world now? Now that the world's been messed up, what does it look like for people to rule the world? And so yesterday we met our friend Nebuchadnezzar. I think we've met him a couple of times. We're going to meet him again in chapter 4. And we're going to meet his son, Belshazzar. We haven't had chapter 5 read out yet, but Belshazzar is in chapter 5. And they were both rulers. And they were both rulers of powerful kingdoms of this world. And I think each of them, kind of in opposite ways, will teach us something about how to live in God's world and even how to lead as rulers, whether that's as a leader of a ministry, whether that's just as a member of the human race. What we will learn from these two guys is something of how to live in God's world. Now, the first thing, we look at Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. So make sure you've got chapter 4 open again. We're going to read it all again. Hopefully you read it. I'll read out a couple of things. But it kicks off. Remember, he has another hectic dream. This is Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world. And he's got crazy dreams. Maybe he's been having coffee or something really close to bedtime, or eating too many lollies, or whatever it is. He has another crazy dream. And if you notice it there, it's about a massive tree. Last time, what was the dream? It was about a massive, big, massive statue. This time, it's about a massive tree. And the tree has just these branches that go crazy, like this big, 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 big type of tree. But this tree, what happens to it? Do you remember? Chop! Chop! Can everyone do that? Ready? With your left hand, chop, and with the right hand, chop. Chop! Chop! What happens to the tree? Chop! Chop! There you go. Sorry, I just had to pull some ninja moves from the government out there. It's this massive tree that gets chopped down, and the stump and the roots remain, if you noticed as it was read out. And the stump and the roots, which as you read about the dream, they actually sound like a person. The stump sounds like a person. And so the stump, if you saw it by the end of, so 1 to 18, chapter 4 verse 1 to 18 is basically the dream. And by the end, we see that the stump is forced to live among the wild animals. It's kind of a bizarre type of picture, but the stump is forced to live among the wild animals. And then Daniel, from verse 19 to verse 27, he's called into the action to interpret the dream. And so what did we find in the interpretation? Who is the tree? Nebuchadnezzar is the tree. And he is going to go and live among the animals unless he acknowledges God. Let me pick it up for you again at verse 25. I'll go 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High, that's God, Most High, has issued against my Lord the King. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew from heaven. And he's going to become like this wild, bushy type of beastie type of dude. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And so what's 25 suggesting? 25 suggesting that Nebuchadnezzar has not been acknowledging that the Most High, God, is sovereign over men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And so he's going to be judged. He's going to be sent out and made like a crazy animal type dude. Verse 26, the command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. And so he's failed to acknowledge that heaven rules. He's told you must acknowledge that heaven rules. You're actually going to be judged. You're going to be sent off. You're going to become a little bit insane. But, you know, the tree, the stump of the tree is there, and its roots are there in the dream, which is saying it will be restored once you have acknowledged that heaven rules. And therefore, verse 27, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. It's interesting there in verse 27, you just get a little insight into good leadership. Like, bad leadership is where you're not kind to the oppressed. And we can see that in leadership today, and we can see that in governments today. And so Daniel says to the king Nebuchadnezzar, you need to renounce your sins. You need to turn away from your sin and do what is right. Use your position as a leader. Use your power as a leader for being kind to the oppressed rather than oppressing the oppressed, rather than treating people harshly. And so we read Daniel's interpretation there up until verse 27. And then from verse 28 till verse 37, what do we get? Well, we get a picture that what was said in the dream and in the interpretation happens. And so I'll pick it up, verse 32. So the dream is fulfilled. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. So again, we get the whole, he has to acknowledge that the Most High is God, that he is sovereign over the kingdoms. And then in verse 43, I won't read it again, but that's kind of the bit where he goes a little bit insane. And then 34, we get the resolution at the end. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So what everything was said would happen, did happen. And Nebuchadnezzar repents. What's repentance? It's a really key word in the Bible. What is it? It's a U-turn. That's a good way of describing it. Repentance is a U-turn. You're going one direction, the wrong direction. Repentance is to chuck a U-turn and go back the right direction. And so Nebuchadnezzar repents. He's going the wrong direction. He repents. He turns back and goes the right direction. And he has previously been arrogant. He has previously been proud. He has previously failed to acknowledge God's rule. What does he do? He repents and he acknowledges God's rule. He acknowledges that heaven reigns. He acknowledges that God is the sovereign over all of the kingdoms of the world. Now, in chapter 4, verse 1, before we move on to chapter 5, really interesting. Turn to chapter 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, he's writing this. To the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. Who did King Nebuchadnezzar write this to?
To the peoples of the world.
He wrote it to all the peoples of the world. All the people. Everyone. He's written this to everyone. Who is part of that everyone?
Us.
This is crazy. Like, this bit here from this dude historically, a king named Nebuchadnezzar, famous not just in the Bible, has written a letter to us saying, hey, take note. Hey, everyone, take note. Look, I'm the king of Babylon, but everyone in the world, you need to hear this. Everyone needs to hear this. And so what's the point that we need to hear? Why has this been written down for us? What can we learn from this? Well, the point is that as we read chapter 4, we see again, I hope you've already seen this throughout Daniel, but we see again that God is the true king. God is the true king of the world. And what does God do, as we've seen in the relationship here with Nebuchadnezzar and all the stuff that's gone down with him, with the dream, the interpretation, and then it happening? We see that God is the one who is sovereign over human kingdoms. He delegates kingship, rule to human beings. So we saw that back in Genesis chapter 1, that God delegates his authority to human beings. Even after the fall, God still delegates human rule of his kingdom to human beings. And the thing that we learn here in Daniel 4 is that as God, the true king, delegates kingship to humans, he has expectations of how it will be exercised. He has expectations of how kings and rulers and politicians will rule countries. And so those who rule well, good leadership. What does good leadership look like? Good leadership is a leader who humbles themselves. Who humbles themselves before God and acknowledges the overarching rule of God and treats God's things and people with respect. That's the picture of a good ruler. That's the picture of a good leader. To rule well in any realm, not just as the King of Babylon or the Prime Minister of Australia, however big or however small, those who rule well are those who humble themselves, acknowledge God's overarching rule, and treat people well. Treat God's things well and treat people well. You see, this puts human rule in its right place. This perspective puts human rule in its right place. And this perspective puts human creatures, this puts us in our right place. People have failed to recognize that they are creatures and that God is the creator. This is all about going back to Genesis 1. This is all about going back to God's original intention of creation, is that God's creation recognize that they are created and that he is creator. And so the right way for anyone, whether you're a ruler or not, to live in God's world is to humbly acknowledge that heaven rules and that the Most High is sovereign. And so if we saw with Nebuchadnezzar the need for humble leadership, we actually see that with Belshazzar, there are significant consequences of proud leadership. You see, we're going to meet Belshazzar, not Belteshazzar, which is Daniel's other name, but Belshazzar, who is Nebuchadnezzar's son. And what we're going to see is that Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, the guy that rules Babylon after him, actually fails to learn from his dad's history. He fails to learn from what went on before him. And so I'm going to quickly read through chapter 5. We're not going to spend too long hovering on any one particular verse. We're going to quickly read through chapter 5. It's again a story that you probably are familiar with. You've probably heard of it. If you haven't, listen up. And if you have, listen up. And so, chapter 5, verse 1. Excuse me. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Remember back in chapter 1? When they've besieged Jerusalem, they've taken all the gold, they've taken all the bling, they've taken all the cool things out of the temple, and now Belshazzar's getting that gear, so that, this is verse 2 still, the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. I like the repetition there in verse 2 and 3. Verse 4, as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And so we get to know a fair bit about the character of Belshazzar just in those opening four verses. He's an extravagant type of partying type of king. And he's a really dangerous king as well, and an idolatrous king. Like, how foolish there in verse 4 to actually... How stupid. Like, you're drinking out of a cup and you're praising the god of gold, like the gold god, like as if there's some... It's just bizarre. You're almost praising the cup there as you do that. And so we see that he's an extravagant king, and he's a king who is an idolatrous king. And so straight away, in verse 1 to 4, we can get the idea that he is not acknowledging the God, the Most High. He's the ruler of the kingdoms of the world. And so it goes on in verse 5. This is the bit that's famous. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. Verse 6. His face turned pale. He was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. And so there's the writing on the wall. Has everyone heard of the writing on the wall before? We're going to have this writing on the wall read. It's some graffiti, yo. Some dude, this hand that just starts sketching a tag on the wall and writing some gear on the wall. And if you were to see that, you can understand Belshazzar's response. Here he is having a party, and a hand pops out of nowhere with a spray can and starts graffing all over the place. And he's scared. He's petrified. Here is this great king who's petrified by this hand that's writing on the wall. And so he's desperate for an interpretation. Have a look at verse 7. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, some bling. I'll give you some bling, man, some purple clothes and some bling around your neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men, verse 8, came in, but they could not read the graffiti, the writing, or tell the king what it meant. So, verse 9, King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew even more pale. And his nobles were waffled. I just felt like eating a waffle. They were baffled. How good are waffles? I reckon they probably had waffles at that party. And his nobles were waffled. I mean, baffled. Sorry for waffling. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. O king, live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale, darling, Snooky Wookie Pumpkin. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. I can imagine. She's like this preacher woman that just comes in to his husband. Anyway, in the time of your father, he was found to have insane and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, you're a father. Your father, the king, I say. Appointed him a chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, a little bit like your name, Honey Bunch, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems, including incredible math equations. Call for Daniel, Honey Bunch, and he will tell you what the writing means. I don't know if that's ever been read out like that. So drags in the astrologers, drags in all these people. They've got no idea. They're waffled or baffled. And then the queen, Belshazzar's wife, says, oi, everything's sweet, dude. Just go get Daniel. He's this dude that used to work for your dad. Verse number 13. So Daniel was brought before the king. I can't work out whether. I've got a numbers bumbus. I'm like, sit down, get sore, stand up. Just get lazy, knees knocked together. So Daniel, verse 13, was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. People say that to me all the time. verse 15. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this graffiti, this writing, and tell me what it means. But they couldn't explain it. Now, I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems, including quadratic equations. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple. You'll get some bling around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered the king, You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. So we've got Daniel dragged before. No, he's not really dragged. He's brought before. King Belshazzar now knows something of Daniel's wisdom. Remember, God-given wisdom. We quite clearly saw that in chapter 1, chapter 2. Daniel's wisdom only ever comes from God. And so Daniel agrees. He says, look, I don't want your stuff, man. I don't want it. But let me tell you what the writing means. And verse 18 to 21 is fascinating. Have a look at it with me. He kicks off by saying, O king, the most high God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and all the nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys, eat all, and ate grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of a dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. Isn't that interesting? He's just kind of summarized chapter 4 for us and summarized what happened to Belshazzar's dad, Nebuchadnezzar. Look, your dad was an arrogant jerk. He was proud. He'd been given all this stuff, but he failed to acknowledge God. So God put him in his place. Then Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged God, and all that stuff was given back to him. And so you get the big contrast between Nebuchadnezzar and his son in the next verse. Have a look at verse 22. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote this inscription. Isn't that great? Oh, it's terrifying. Here is Belshazzar, who has failed to learn from his father's history, who has failed to acknowledge the God of Israel, to acknowledge the God of heaven, to acknowledge the Most High. Here is this guy who has gone and used all the stuff from the God's temple and then failed to actually acknowledge God. And worshipped gods that don't really exist, the god of gold and silver and bronze. And here is this guy who sets up his kingdom against the Lord. And so what do we see in the next few verses? Well, we see that his arrogance, his proud leadership, his proud rule, his failure to acknowledge God actually means his end. And so here we see what the words actually meant, the graffiti scribbled words off the wall. Verse 25, this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. Please get that into your next rap, Robbie. this is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed up on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So here is this guy who's failed to acknowledge God. Here is this guy who has been weighed on the scales and found wanting. And so God, the God of heaven, the sovereign God of the universe, says your time's up. Not just his time, Babylon's time is up. Because the Medes and the Persians are about to come in. King Darius comes in and they're about to take over the kingdom. They're about to rule the kingdom. You see, what are the consequences of proud leadership? Well, just like in Genesis 3, death and judgment is the consequence of proud leadership. There's no lasting place in the kingdom of God for human self-rule. For human self-rule. There's a man, I'll just tell you a quick story. There's a man, his name was, what's his name? I've got his name here somewhere. Where are you, buddy? Leonard. His name's Prince Leonard. I don't know if you've heard of him. He's still around. In 1970, he lives in this place over, it's called Hutt River. It's around 400 kilometres north of Perth. It's a wheat farm. And in 1970, I don't know if you've heard this story before, but Prince Leonard declared the property, his farm, he renamed it, and he declared it independent from the Commonwealth of Australia. And so he's given himself a title. His title is Prince Leonard, the ruler of Hutt River. And so he's now, over in Western Australia, there's an independent sovereign state called Hutt River with Prince Leonard, the ruler of Hutt River. And so he no longer reports to Australia. And so he now issues his own coins, his own banknotes, and he even makes his own laws. And so what's he done? He's set himself up as a self-ruler. He's set himself up as autonomous, completely autonomous from Australia. He even has his own mailing system. He has stamps, and he's got a gift shop that people who come past can come and buy some stuff. And point being, here is this guy who's basically said to the government of Australia, look, I don't respect the rule of the government of Australia. I don't respect the rule of the Prime Minister of Australia. I don't respect the rule of the Queen of the Australian Commonwealth. And so he's made himself independent. And so he's not just, he's not just a law breaker. He's actually a law maker. And this is kind of a funny story. Like, it really is. You can read about it more on Wikipedia, and we could keep talking about the guy. I've got more info on him there, but I won't keep going. It's kind of a funny story. Like, it really is. Here's this guy. You know how big Western Australia is? It's big. There's these huge paddocks there that someone's neighbour is like 300 kilometres away. Like, that's the type of space that we're talking about. And so it's kind of a little bit funny. When you hear Prince Leonard, ruler of Hutt River's story and his declaration of autonomy and self-rule, it's kind of a little bit funny. But that's actually what we've done to God. Like that's self-rule. That's what Belshazzar definitely does. And so sin, in 1 John chapter 3, sin is described as lawlessness. And so it's not just that we break the law. We make our own laws, and that's what Prince Leonard, ruler of Hutt, did. That's what Belshazzar does, is he thinks he can set himself up against the ruler of heaven, against the Lord of the universe. But what is his end? His end is death and judgment. You see, you might be able to look around at your school, you might be able to look at your principal, you might be able to look at a premier, you may be able to look at a president of another country, or a prime minister, or a prince, or a queen, or a king, or any of those people, and some of them are really impressive people. Or you might look at leaders in the entertainment industry, or great authors, or great school teachers, or lawyers, or doctors, or carpet cleaners, just really great people. As great as they may be, and as good as the things that they may do, if they don't recognise God's dominion God's overarching dominion over them, well, their end is actually going to be the same as Belshazzar's. They may not be as haughty and arrogant and obvious as Belshazzar, but actually for every single one of us and every single person you know and every single person in our world throughout history who fails to recognize the dominion of God, that is their end. That's the picture of bad rule. It's the opposite of the picture of good rule. It's a refusal to humble yourself. It's a refusal to acknowledge God's overarching rule. And it's a refusal to treat God's things and people with respect. And so, as we look at the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, we've seen him a bunch of times. As we look at the rule of Belshazzar, and we reflect upon good leadership that acknowledges God and bad leadership that fails to acknowledge God, ultimately, as we've seen already this week, we know that all of the kingdoms of the world belong to who? They belong to King Jesus. Let me read to you. You don't need to turn there. This is a key verse for the whole week, by the way. Revelation 11:15. We've already looked at it once or twice. Let me read it to you again. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet. This is Revelation 11:15. And there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." All of the kingdoms belong to the Lord and to his Christ. All of the kingdoms belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is his. He made it. He rules it. And so, this week, and at any time you approach the Bible and try to learn stuff about what we should be as a leader is kind of a little bit odd. Coming away on a leadership camp is kind of a little bit odd. Not totally. It's kind of odd in that the Bible, it's not actually a manual on the type of leader that we should be. And so when we turn to Daniel or turn to Nehemiah or turn to the Gospels or turn to wherever and try to work out what are the leadership principles for me, well, that's not the first question we need to ask. Because the Bible first and foremost is about the leader that we need. The Bible first and foremost is about the leader that we need. You see, humans throughout time, from Genesis 3 onwards, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar, John Howard, Kevin Rudd, Julia Gillard, Dave Myers, who'll be the next Prime Minister of Australia, all leaders have failed. The leaders of Israel, the kings of Israel, they failed to lead God's people as they should. They failed to rule in this world under God's authority as they should. And so ultimately, what we need to see first and foremost in the Bible is our King Jesus, the ruler, the leader that we need. And so to finish, we're going to finish in Mark chapter 10. And this is a passage that contrasts those two ideas brilliantly. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. I'm going to read it really quickly. Basically, you've got Jesus has some of his disciples basically staking their claims for leader of the month in the kingdom of God. And we see them get smacked down. Verse 35 of Mark chapter 10. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those whom they have been prepared, for whom they have been prepared." Verse 41. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. They became indignant because James and John got in there first. They're like, "We wanted to ask for the shotgun seat. We wanted to ask to sit next to the driver." Verse 42, Jesus called them all together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, Jesus just does this big smack down there. Here's James and John trying to work out who's the best and who gets to sit next to King Jesus. And Jesus just says, you guys have got no idea. You've got no idea about leadership. Let me tell you about leadership. The Son of Man, referring to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life up as a ransom for many. Leadership is about service. Leadership is about humility. First and foremost, it's about the service and humility of King Jesus, who has done that for us. But everyone who comes after him must be on about humble service and must be on about recognizing King Jesus' reign over everything and everyone. You see, Jesus, as we've seen, is the King that rescues and the King that saves, but he also rules and he also reigns. He is the King of the universe. And so my question for you is I've asked you a lot of things, and I've said to you a lot of things today and over the last few days and over meals and as we've rapped and as we've sung and as we've hung out in the bus and as you've yelled at me for being a bad driver. And, you know, we've talked about lots of cool things, but this is the most important question I want to ask you right now. I really want you to hear it. And the question is, do you know your King? Do you know this King? Do you really know him? Not just know stuff about him. That means nothing. But actually know him. You see, a Christian is not just someone who accepts Jesus as their saviour. A Christian is not just someone who accepts Jesus as the one who died on the cross for them and took away their sin. Yeah, a Christian is that. But a Christian is someone who lives with Jesus as their King, as their ruler. So I'll ask you again, do you really know him? Is he your ruler? Is he your King? Is he your Lord? Is he your boss? You see, he is in charge of the universe, but have you let him be in charge of your life? You see, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar both failed to acknowledge God. Nebuchadnezzar repented and actually did acknowledge God. Belshazzar didn't. And so the call for us is to repent, is to turn away from our own autonomy, is to turn away from trying to rule our lives ourselves, and give the rule and give the reign and give the controls back over to King Jesus. Because he is the King of the kingdom that will never be destroyed. He is the King of the kingdom. He is the King that rose from the dead, and so his reign will last forever. And so the best thing you may actually do on this camp is not learn a new rap song, is not have a stack of pieces of toast, is not have a lot of coffee, is not learn principles about leadership, is not learn something new about yourself, is not having a nice walk tomorrow morning. The best thing about this camp may well be for you an opportunity to recommit, or maybe even commit for the first time, your life to that King. To actually say, look, I want to know him. Not just know about him, I want to know him. So I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray a prayer that it's kind of like a prayer that you pray when you become a Christian, but I think it's a prayer that Christians should pray every day. And so if you're a Christian, I want you to pray this prayer with me. And if, I don't know, if you've worked out you've kind of just been faking it, and you ain't really been living with Jesus as your King, this could be a good opportunity to, I don't know, either become a Christian or actually just say, God, I want to take this stuff seriously again. I know this stuff. God, make it real for me. So it's just a simple sorry, thanks, and please prayer. Sorry, God, that I've stuffed up and failed to acknowledge you. Thank you that Jesus died for me and rose again. Please now help me to live with him as my King and as my ruler. I'm going to pray a prayer like that. And I'd love it if you pray it with me. And it could be a really significant moment for some of you. I don't know. So Christian, everyone here, I want you to all pray. That'd be a really cool thing. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we want to thank you for the stuff that we've been able to learn from Belshazzar and from Nebuchadnezzar, and that it was written down even for us to hear it today and learn some incredible things about acknowledging your rule and your reign in this world. And so, Father, we pray and want to say sorry. Sorry for our sin. Sorry for our failure to love you. Sorry for our failure to leaving your world, acknowledging you. And we're sorry for our sin that is offensive to you. But Father, we want to say thank you. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you that you sent Jesus to die on the cross. Thank you that he takes upon himself our sin. He takes upon himself our penalty for our arrogance and our self-rule. And we thank you that we can have new life through him. And so we pray that you would please help us to live with Jesus as our King, to have him be our Lord every day, not just on camps, not just when we go to youth group, not just when we go to church, but that we would live every single day with Jesus as our ruler and as our King. And it's in his great name that we pray. Amen. Amen.